Christy and I went on a walk last night. We've been doing a lot of that lately with the boys, and we live right next to a Catholic church, and so as we were turning the corner, the Catholic church had dismissed their people from their service, and Jeffrey was asking, well, what do they believe? And so I got the opportunity to disciple my child, to share the gospel to my own boy, clarify it, and you know, I just said that, Jeffrey, they believe in Jesus, but they also believe that Jesus is not enough, that it's Jesus plus other things to have salvation. It's Jesus plus having to go to a priest and ask for forgiveness. It's Jesus plus having to partake of the sacrament. It's Jesus plus having to have a priest at the end of your life absolve you from all sins. So although they believe in Jesus, and although, you know, there's going to be some Catholics in heaven, just like there's going to be some Southern Baptists in heaven, they don't quite understand the gospel. And then he asked, well, what about Mormons? And I said, well, they're definitely not understanding the gospel. And between these two groups, and honestly, between all peoples, the ultimate question is, what do we believe about Jesus? And our understanding and our faith in who the person of Jesus is what unites us or divides us. Because the truth is, ask 100 people who was Jesus, and you're going to get probably 90 different responses. And I believe this is because there's this nature within us that although God has made us in His image, we constantly try to make God in our image. Okay, because of sin and the sinful nature inherent within all of us, we're constantly looking at God and trying to shape Him in the manner that we like most. So when it comes to Jesus, we have prosperity Jesus, right? We have political Jesus. We have Caucasian Jesus, right? We all know He wasn't white, but we're shaped by our thinking in that. And the problem is, this is a form of idolatry, choosing Jesus to be somebody who he's not. What I want to propose today is that this is true of many Christians, the way they approach Jesus, the way in which they believe about Jesus. Too many Christians seek to make Him into their own image. How do I know this? Because we see an example of this in the story in Mark chapter 11. Okay, we have a group of people who thought Jesus was something that He really wasn't. So if you would, we're going to walk through this passage verse by verse a little bit, starting with verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. I'm going to pause here. What's happening is Jesus and His disciples are going to Jerusalem for what purpose? To celebrate the Jewish festival of Passover. And there's two things that need to be just kind of exposed at the very beginning. And that is, where had they been coming from? If we are in the Gospel of John, we know that right before Jesus enters Jerusalem in His triumphant entry, right before that happened in chapter 11, Jesus performed His most miraculous work up to that point. And that was the raising of Lazarus. Okay, His friend, who had been stinking in the, that's what the King James says, who had been stinking in the grave for 4 days. And so Jesus is just coming off of that, this resurrection motif, if you will, and then moving towards this other motif, and that one of death in the Passover. So He's coming from the symbolic movement of life, and He's moving towards death, In the context of the Passover, because the Passover was what? It was the Jewish celebration where God delivered His people from slavery. And in that last plague, there was a lot of death. Okay? And the angel of the Lord passed over each tent, because the Jews were obedient and took that goat, cut its throat, and painted their tent posts with the blood. And the angel saw that and passed over, and the blood, the covering of the blood, was what protected his people. And so I just want you to think about the implications of this before we get into the meat. Already we see what Jesus was about. He was about resurrection, and he's moving towards the fulfillment of Passover. But as we continue the story, the people don't see that. The people don't have the spiritual eyes to see this. We do. So continuing in verse 1, we're told that Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." Now the colt, as many of you know, is highly symbolic because it is associated with peace. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, in the old days, in Old Testament times, the king would ride up to a particular city, and he would do so either on a stallion or a donkey. And the stallion meant, "Hey, I'm coming to conquer you." The donkey meant, "Hey, I'm coming in peace." You catch that? Jesus asked his disciples to retrieve this donkey upon which no man had ever sat, and he sits on this animal. And then in verse 8, "And many," the response of the people is that many spread their cloaks out on the ground, on the road. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, we see that in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." For the people to have taken off their cloaks and to have laid them in front of the person of Jesus meant, in all declaration, that they were saying, "This is our king." And then, at the end, it says, others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And we're told in the other Gospels that these leafy branches were palm branches, hence the word Palm Sunday. And what were significant about these leafy branches, these palm branches? Well, they were the national symbol of Jerusalem, of Judah, of the Jews. And this stemmed back from way back when, in 164 B, a guy by the name of Judas the Maccabee, ever heard of him? The Maccabeans? Judas the Maccabee drove out the Syrians out of Judea. Everyone celebrated with palm branches. And then Simon the Maccabee, 20 years later, in 141 B.C., drove out another group. And again, the people, the symbol for this revolt was the palm branch. This palm branch appeared on coins that the Roman insurgents would carry around in their pockets. So people didn't like the Romans, so they carried around these coins that identified them as rebels. And on these coins were the pictures of the palm branch. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, we read, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The palm branch was a symbol for the king and his kingdom and his rule and a return to God. That's not all that they did. In verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is the Hebrew transliteration for save us, we beg, we pray. The people of God pouring out their requests, their beggary, their hearts, save us, Hosanna. And then that last phrase, he who comes in the name of the Lord, was actually a phrase that was used in conjunction with the Messiah. The Jews at that time used this phrase, the one, the he who comes in the name of the Lord is none other than the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the anointed one who would deliver the people back into what David had done. He was the new David that was on the way. Now, blessed is he, verse 10. I'm sorry, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Again, Hosanna in the highest. The last thing here. In Luke, the people were not just shouting, blessed is the coming kingdom. In Luke, we're told they're actually saying, blessed is the king. So historically, you got to think through this. Jerusalem was not a sovereign nation. They were overseen, controlled, subjugated by Rome. And at this time, there were thousands of Roman soldiers with pointy spears and armor. And as far as they were concerned, who was the king of the Jews? Caesar. So look at what's happening here. See it in your mind. Jesus comes in and immediately the multitudes are screaming, here's our king. And when I say multitudes, I mean multitudes. Josephus the historian said that on any given Passover, there were up to 2.7 million people in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. 2.7 million people in a small city that basically is the equivalent of 70% of a square mile. Okay, we in Phoenix we have grids, right? Mile grids. Think about that. Jerusalem is only 70% of a mile grid, and it was full of 2.7 million people. I'm guessing thousands, hundreds of thousands who were shouting, "Here's our king," celebrating Jesus. And then in verse 11, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So after all that celebration, he immediately goes where? He goes to the temple, he looks around, it's late, he goes home. Goes back out the city, back to Bethany, and stays the night there. Now this is the account that many now today refer to as the triumphant entry. Hundreds of thousands shouting, Hosanna. Millions, here's the king. He's come. The long-awaited, expectant one. And yet, church, and yet, within less than a week, 4 to 5 days later, the same crowd is shouting out, what? Crucify him. If you would, turn right in your Bible, another four chapters, to Mark 15. In Mark 15, verse 6 through 15, we read that account. And I would like you to read it with me. Mark chapter 15, verse 6. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, the true insurrection that happened, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. How can this be? How could a crowd be so fickle after celebrating the coming king to 4 to 5 days later shout out for his murder? And again, I want to propose that it's no different today. We have lots of Christians who want their kind of Jesus. When Jesus doesn't meet their expectations, they turn away from him. The people were looking for a Savior, but they were not looking for the Savior. They were banking on Jesus to deliver them, but not from their greatest enemy, which was sin. Instead, their greatest desire was for a Savior to deliver them from their external Roman subjugation, their external comfort, their external desires. Palm branches, cloaks thrown on the ground, hosannas, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord's." Here's the king, here's the kingdom. But it's interesting, when you continue reading up into his crucifixion, Jesus sandblasts the Jewish authorities by the next day overturning the money changer tables in the temple. He goes after the Jewish authorities, and to the offense of all, says this, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." How could the Messiah say such a thing? I mean, people are ready to brandish their swords. And you got to be kidding me? He is promoting Caesar? Here's the problem. Truth number one. Jesus did not come to save us from the symptoms. Yes, the Jesus we worship healed many. Yes, the Jesus that we worship fed many. Yes, he taught a lot of good things. But the Father did not send the Son to just manage symptoms. Understand this. Sin is a disease, and it plagues the human condition. Every little bit of us is corrupted by the disease of sin. These people were looking for a Savior to deliver them from the physical bondage that they were experiencing, but Jesus came to save us from our spiritual bondage. So truth number two here, Jesus came to save us from the disease, which is sin. How? Through Jesus' atoning work on the cross. Sin is the disease. The symptoms are ubiquitous. They're everywhere. But Jesus Christ came to deal with the disease. And guys, gals, we are all in need of a Savior who can cure us from that disease. We're not in need of a Savior from the president. We are not in need of a Savior from our bank account and the creditors. We are not in need of a Savior from our children or our parents. Right? We're not in need of a Savior to help us manage the refrigerator. He is not a gimme God. He is a God who came to settle the score, and He did that through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we would have life, that we would have freedom from the disease of sin. Jesus came to redeem us, to buy us back through a violent and bloody death. Read with me Galatians 3:13. We're told Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We deserved to hang on that tree because of the sinfulness inherent in each of us. But praise God, Jesus stood in our place, and He became that curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you have not memorized this yet, do so. For our sake He became, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther referred to this as the great exchange. Over here we're sinful, over here Jesus is righteous, and on the cross what happened? The exchange. He took upon Himself all of our sinfulness, and we took upon ourselves all of His righteousness. This is the good news. This is what happened at Calvary. Sin was destroyed. The disease was taken care of. Hebrews 7:27, He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, as high priests do, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Guys, the wonderful good news is that Jesus took care of the sin problem. He took care of it. This is why He rode triumphantly through the gates of Jerusalem to accomplish this purpose. We did not need a Savior to conquer our external enemies. We needed a Savior to conquer our internal enemy, sin. And praise God that Jesus did not enter in through those gates of Jerusalem on that white stallion. He came meek and mild on a donkey. He came in peace, and He came to bring peace so that we might have peace with God the Father and with ourselves and with mankind. Because the symptoms are what creates the conflict in this world. But Jesus has eradicated the disease. Now listen. Moving into the last point here. What Jesus accomplished on the cross, what He accomplished on that cross is His true glory. What He accomplished in that substitutionary death for us on the cross is why we ought to praise Him. What He did on that cross is the reason why we gather together to worship Him, to worship His glory on that cross. We come together every Sunday morning for no other person but to put our eyes on the person of Christ on the cross and to remember and to proclaim His glory. Truth number three, Jesus came to save us for His glory. Yes, he came to save us from the disease, but ultimately, guys, he came to save us for his glory. It's about him and what he accomplished. And we will be celebrating that fact for all eternity. We will be worshiping the Lamb who was slain for all eternity. And we will be lifting up his name and the glory that is due his person because of his obedience to the Father to die and to redeem all of mankind. Jesus spoke about this nonstop. John, early part of his ministry, chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, puts their faith in him, may have eternal life. Jesus talked about this from the earliest days, that his ultimate glory would be when he was lifted up, and drawing all eyes to him in that moment. John 8:28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many put their faith in him. There's some great stuff in this verse. One, Jesus always did the will of the Father. Why? So that he would glorify the Father. His obedience to the Father on the cross brings the Father great glory for eternity. And two, it is in his glory on the cross whereby people believe. People put their faith in a beat up, battered, bloody Savior who hangs on a cross. Matthew 27:54, as a side point, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And what did they say? Truly, this was the Son of God. As we proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, he is glorified, the Father is glorified, and lives are changed. Now, getting back to his glory, John 12:32, I'm not done there. And I, Jesus speaking, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, what will happen? I will draw all people to myself, all ethnic groups, all nations. This is our task. This is the Great Commission. Go. Make disciples of all peoples, of all nations, of all ethnicities. How? By lifting up the glory of crucified Jesus. And then John 17:1, his last words to his disciples, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." It's about the glory of God. And God's glory is most demonstrated in the sacrifice of the Son on that cross. He did not come to rescue the Jews from Rome. And guys, he does not come to rescue us from all the symptoms. Praise God, he is a gracious God and he does that. But we must remember, first and foremost, he came to rescue us from sin. And why do we have to go through suffering in this life? Because of sin. He did not come to manage sin. He came to eradicate it. And praise God, he did. Amen? So we don't worship prosperity Jesus. We don't worship political Jesus. We don't worship good teacher Jesus. We worship the King who willfully died and suffered that we might be freed, that we might have life and life more abundantly. Our King followed the will of the Father and suffered greatly for it. Do you catch that? The one that we follow followed someone else. He followed the Father and in so doing suffered greatly for it. And listen, digging down deeper right now, Jesus is suffering was the Father's glory. It is in the suffering of Jesus that God is glorified, because it is in the suffering of Jesus that we are saved. And so, we are His glory because of what He accomplished on that cross. Through His suffering, something beautiful came out of it, something glorious, and that glory is something that we share in as well. In John 17, 22, He said, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me." Church, you want to become one? Do you want to become one? Stop complaining and focus on the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? It is about His glory, nothing else. So that He would be lifted up and other people would see that glory. We have too many people lost. They're dying. They are in sin. They are helpless and they are hopeless. And we want to complain about little things. It is about His glory. When you come in here on Sunday morning, are you expectant to see His glory? Are you expectant to see the Son lifted up and us diminished? Because if we don't get this, people are going to continue to die and spend an eternity very far away from His glory. This is serious. The Father is glorified in the death of the Son, and we are to proclaim this because that's what we're going to be doing the rest of eternity. Revelation 5, 11 through 12. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and living creatures and elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" This is what we are going to be about for eternity. This is the Father's glory. This is Jesus' glory. But this is also the glory we participate in as we lift up the person of Jesus. As we point people to a dead, died Savior who rose miraculously next week. The gospel, the good news, the glory of Christ is Jesus, who suffered, who suffered, who suffered, and was glorified. Are we willing to suffer? Church, I want to ask you, I want to petition you, I want to beg you to stop living for the American dream. It doesn't save. Jesus did not die on that cross so you could have a bigger house, so you could have another car, so you could have two refrigerators. He died for His glory to be known to the nations, and He has entrusted this task to each of us. The question is, will we be faithful? Will we make much of Him, or are we going to make much of things? Are we going to make much of Him, or are we going to make much of ourselves? John 1, 14. "Though we have seen this glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Have you seen His glory? And if you've seen His glory, what are you going to do about it? Has His glory changed you? I think all of us are in big need of some changing. Are we comfortable with who we've always been? Are we comfortable with what it's always been? Will you follow Jesus today? Will you follow him through the suffering? Will you follow him through the sacrifice? So that his glory is made known to all people. It's easy to wave that palm branch when things are going our way. It's easy to wave it when he's meeting all of our expectations. The question is, will we wave it even through the suffering so that he would be glorified in the suffering? Will we wave it through the sacrifice so that he will be glorified in the sacrifice? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you came, that you were obedient to the Father. Lord, that your obedience was also mixed in love and mercy and desire for us. Lord, that you sacrificed your very life. Father, that you sacrificed your very Son, so that we would be saved. But Lord, help us to understand that you did this for purpose. Lord, that your name, that your goodness, that your love, that your mercy would be made known to all people. Lord, work and stir our hearts to have a desire to move past ourselves. Whatever it is that is an obstacle to your glory, to hand these things over to you, to ask you to continue to perform a good work in us. Lord, that we would be about making your glory known to all peoples, to all nations. I just don't want to do this anymore if it's about us. Lord, come fill us, change us, use us as instruments for your glory. We ask this all in Jesus' name.